Thank you, Otis. We are really blessed to have Otis lead worship for us each and every Sunday. Those of you that are getting to know me better may not know this about me, and those of you that know me pretty well probably know that I'm a real big health nut. And by that, of course, I mean I do absolutely nothing to make sure I eat right or exercise. I really like the idea of being healthy and fit. I just don't like the discipline that it requires to get there. I bought P90X a couple of years ago as a New Year's resolution. P90X is this insane 90-day workout period where you go through a lot of extreme workouts. I bought it, I unwrapped it, I popped in the first DVD, and I said, yeah, forget this, I'm not doing it. Just wasn't for me. Hope Leslie's not back yet. The other day, Leslie had this grand idea that she wanted to do a three-day cleanse where all you do is drink these terrible-sounding shakes for 3 days, no solid food, really. And she said she wanted some moral support and asked me if I would do it with her, to which I was kind of mulling it over in my head. And she said, there's one thing about it, though, you need to know. You have to stay pretty close to a bathroom during this 72-hour period. To which I was like, of course. Who doesn't want to spend 3 days in the bathroom? I like the idea. I don't really like the discipline that it might require. To give you a better indication, 8 or 9 years ago, Leslie and I were here in Abilene. We signed up for a gym membership with World Gym. Some of you remember where that was, kind of over there by Texas Roadhouse. And we went the first couple of months and then sort of slacked off, as you do with a gym membership, once they've gotten you roped into a year or two of fees. And it had been a while since I went and finally decided to go back one day. I walk up to the door and there's a big chain on it with a sign that says, we are no longer in business as of March 1st. Lucky me, it was like August and I had no idea they had been closed for 4 or 5 months. I really like the idea of being healthy. I'm just not sure I like the discipline that it requires to get there. And the reason I mention that this morning is that last week we entered into, in the Gospel of John, a section that really focuses a lot on health. Last week we looked at John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to this woman at a well and he's concerned with what she's drinking. And he says, I've got something better for you. I've got living water. And next week in John chapter 6, we're going to look at this story where Jesus multiplies food and says, I am the bread of life. I've got food for you. And sandwiched between those two passages is this story in John chapter 5 where Jesus talks a lot about health. And I want to look at that passage this morning. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is what he says. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So you've got Jesus who is in Jerusalem for one of the many festivals that they celebrate each and every year, which is a pretty big deal, actually, because we saw last week in John chapter 4 that he's now on the leaders of the Jewish people. He's on their radar. They got note that he was baptizing a lot of people, and they've taken note of him. He's on their radar. They don't like him, and they're watching out for him. And he walks into their very presence in Jerusalem and begins doing some of these things. I have some friends in Turkey. Some of you actually know them. I was a youth intern with Andrew Brindley at the exact same time in 03 or 04. And they're in Turkey now. And every once in a while I get an email from Katie, his wife. And one of the things about their work in Turkey is that they can't just be there for the purpose of evangelizing people. They have to have some sort of job that contributes to the greater good of the country. And they're always watchful for those who are sharing their faith because it's 99% Muslim and they want to be watchful of those who might be sharing a different faith. And somehow or another, Andrew had a conversation with somebody there in Turkey and it got some people's attention. And one of the things in Katie's email about a year ago was that Andrew was now on the government's radar. That didn't mean he had to leave. It didn't necessarily mean he was in danger. It just meant they noticed him. And they were watching him. And that's the sense you get as Jesus is walking around Jerusalem. All eyes are on him. And he walks into Jerusalem to probably a place, if you were to go there and visit, you wouldn't necessarily deem a worthy tourist attraction. It's this pool called Bethesda, which basically means house of mercy. By the way, I love that word. If we ever plant a church from Hillcrest, let's call it Bethesda, because that's what I think we should be known for. A house of mercy. We were saying in our song, you know, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, love and mercy found me. And oh, this man's going to be able to say these words. Because he's lying next to this pool where a lot of people are lying down. Love and mercy finds him. Jesus walks straight up to this man who has been an invalid, who's been crippled in some way for 38 years. Now, one of the things that you might have noticed if you were reading along in your Bibles is that verse 4 is often left out. There might be a little footnote somewhere at the bottom. And the reason that is because most of our earliest manuscripts don't have that. But what's helpful about that verse is it's a later addition and it's meant to help us understand why in the world would all these people be gathered around this pool. You see, this pool from time to time would bubble up out of nowhere. And people thought it had some sort of healing power. And so the legend went, the first one that got into the pool would be cured or healed of any ailment that they have. And so, of course, this is a problem for the man who can't use his legs very well. 38 years he's been longing to be healed, and he's lying as close as he can to this pool. In fact, later on in history, that pool is still there today, by the way. Later on in history, though, it's going to become a shrine to one of these pagan gods named Asclepius, because it's a place that's often associated with healing. So all kinds of people are here at this pool. And Jesus is walking around and he notices this man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And I don't know about you, but the question that Jesus asks him seems a bit insensitive, does it not? 38 years this man's not been able to walk or to move without a great deal of discomfort or pain at least. And Jesus asked him the question, do you want to get well? What kind of question is that? Of course he wants to get well. Who wouldn't want to be rid of that terrible disease or problem? Who wouldn't want to be better so that they weren't dependent upon others to do for them? Who wouldn't want to be able to stand up and walk instead of lying down next to a pool all day, every day? What kind of question is that? And I've been wrestling with that this week. And I thought of a movie clip that I think pretty well describes maybe what Jesus is getting at when he asks this question. Most of you, I'm guessing, have probably seen at some point at least a short bit of the movie Shawshank Redemption. I say that because it's on TV, it seems, 24/7. And in Shawshank Redemption, it's basically a story about a guy that finds himself in prison and then the conversations and the relationships that develop over time. But there's this one scene in Shawshank Redemption where a man who's been there, an older man, he's been there 50 years. His name is Brooks. And he gets the wonderful news that every convict wants to hear, and that is, you're up for parole. And they're going to let him out. Brooks isn't as excited about it as you might think. In fact, he grabs a knife and he puts it to the throat of one of his friends inside the prison. And there's this whole scene where they're trying to talk him down from doing something terrible and taking the life of one of their friends. And once they finally get him to drop the knife, he starts weeping and he says, "It's the only way they'd let me stay." Brooks doesn't want to go. These walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Then you get to where you depend on them. And perhaps that's at the heart of Jesus' question to this man. Do you really want to get well? Because a terrible situation he finds himself in, but at least it's familiar. And there's something very scary about going to unfamiliar territory. And he's asking this man, do you really want to experience health? Do you really want to be able to walk again? Do you want to experience that freedom? See, one of the things that's really interesting that happens over and over again in hospitals across the country is a lot of successful businessmen will be hard at it and they're working hard and they have some sort of heart problem. Maybe they have a heart attack or a scare or something else. They're rushed to the hospital and basically the doctors tell them, look, you're under way too much stress. You're going to have to change your life drastically. You can't continue to live like this. And time again, you see the same scene unfold. Immediately upon hearing those words, they say something like, honey, get me my laptop. Get me my cell phone, and then get back to work. The question is, do you want to get well? Do you really want to be healthy? Or do you just like the idea of it? And we don't really know whether this man really does want to get well. Maybe he has a victim mentality. Maybe he is earnestly seeking a cure. But Jesus heals him anyway. And the conversation that flows out of that is what I find really interesting this morning. Because I don't know about you, to see somebody you've known for 38 years not be able to walk and all of a sudden walking around might catch my attention. But that's not what catches the attention of the religious leaders of Jesus' own people. What they see is not the miracle of a man walking around who's been lame for 38 years. All they see, he's carrying a mat, which according to the oral tradition of the Jewish law is work. And everybody knows if you're a good Jew, you don't work on the Sabbath. And so they begin to interrogate him. Why are you doing this? Who told you you could do that? There's a whole conversation about the Sabbath and about work. And Jesus' response to their questions is very simple. God's at work. He's my Father. And I'm going to join him in this work. And one of the things that I've told you as we've studied through the Gospel of John is that John is retelling the story of creation through Jesus. A new creation is taking place. And you know the story. God works for 6 days and on the seventh day, he rests. Once he has finished his creation, he rests. And what Jesus is telling them is this. God is ushering in a new creation. And there is work to be done. And when that work is done, then we'll rest. But for now, oh, there are things to do. I have places to be. I have people to heal. There is work to be done. But all they see is a mat. All they see is a person breaking the Sabbath. And they fail to see that God was at work in this situation. And what I find really interesting is the conversation that follows afterwards. And I want to show you a little snippet of it in John chapter 5 a little bit later. Look at what he says in verse 36. He says, "The works that my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, they testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Oh, you study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me for life." Jesus tells them, you've spent your entire life devoted to learning the scriptures. But the problem is, you don't know the God who's been revealed in them. In fact, you wouldn't even recognize him if he were standing right in front of you, which, by the way, is what is happening. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. Jesus says, God is standing right in your very midst. You don't see Him. All you see is an infraction of the Sabbath. So my brother and I will have conversations on the phone pretty regularly about ministry and life and all that good stuff. And he uses a word that really grates on my nerves from time to time because I think he uses it inappropriately. He kind of throws the word theology around a little loosely, you know. I don't really like it. And he says something like, you know, a theology of mission or a theology of the church. Well, the word theology basically just means it's words about God. And if you're going to say a theology of mission, you don't have to say that. We have a word for that. It's kind of a technical word, but it's just missiology. Or if you say a theology of the church, we have a word for that. It's ecclesiology. You don't have to just throw around the word theology every time you want. It used to really grate on my nerves. You know, brothers are like that. But then I got to thinking about it. And I don't know why he says it the way he does, but I think he might be on to something. You see, because what we view and what we believe about the church and how the church is supposed to function and live out the faith together, and what we believe about our mission in the world and how we're called to participate in that mission, and what we believe about worship and what God wants for worship, and what we believe about all of those things, they actually say a lot about what we believe about God. And so in that sense, I think he might be on to something. You see, Jesus' problem with this group of Jewish leaders isn't that they don't believe in God. It's that their view of God is so radically different than his. Their view of God is this petty, angry God who can't wait to crush somebody the minute they step out of line and break something like the Sabbath. His view of God is one who jumps into the pain and the hurt of this world and begins healing and offers health. Their view of God is so small and so petty and so inaccurate that they wouldn't recognize the true and living God if He were standing right in front of them. Their view of God is so small and so petty and so inaccurate that they fail to recognize that God has just done something amazing and miraculous. And I wish that were an ancient problem. But unfortunately, it still happens today. I've got a friend in Colorado who preaches. I hesitate to share this story because I feel like you're going to catch the wrong part of it. But hang with me. I have a friend in Colorado who preaches who a few years ago, they had a very vibrant youth ministry in his church. And this wonderful girl continued to study with a friend of hers from school week after week, month after month. And she was a great witness to the kingdom. And she convinced her friend that she needed to be baptized and put on Christ and begin a new life and this new creation. Well, the friend thought, okay, this is the person who has studied with me the whole time. I guess she's going to be the one to baptize me. And the church, whatever you think about that, decided, okay, let's let the friend baptize her. I don't know what you think about that. By the way, that's a point in Scripture that's never talked about. Nothing is said about it. If we know anything, Paul says, really it doesn't matter who's the one baptizing you. What matters is Christ. He says to the church in Corinth, you say I'm with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That doesn't really matter. Were you baptized into those? No, you were baptized into Christ. The person doing the baptizing, not that important. But I don't care. Maybe you have a problem with that. That's okay. I'm not making a point about that this morning. What I find interesting is a new creation took place in the midst of this congregation. A girl puts on Christ in baptism. And you know what people are talking about? Did you see who they let do that baptism this morning? Did you see who participated in that? A miracle took place in their midst. A girl went from life, or from death to life, from darkness to light, and all they saw was an infraction. I wish it were an ancient problem. I wish it weren't something that we struggle with, but we struggle with this. We are a people who are deeply devoted to the Scriptures, and I love that about our heritage. But the warning of John 5 is this: don't miss out on the God that the Scriptures reveal. Because God is at work. And if all you're looking for is the tiny infractions, and if your view of God is unhealthy, and your view of God is small and petty, you might fail to see Him working and active in this world today. You might miss a miracle or two. And Jesus asked them, I think, the same question He asked the man. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole? Which is a really interesting word He uses for well there. It's the same word that Paul uses in his letters to Timothy and Titus when he says, make sure your church continues to be one of sound doctrine or healthy doctrine or wellness doctrine. And what Paul, I think, is saying to these young leaders in the church as he is kind of stepping into the background is, make sure your churches have a healthy view of God. Make sure they understand God so that it produces health in their church. Because the last thing this view of God that the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day had was healthy. And I think Jesus beckons us as well. Do you want to be made whole? So I don't know what you struggle with this morning. Maybe you have some legalistic tendencies that don't allow you to see God at work in the world. And I think Jesus asks you the question as well. Do you want to be made well? Maybe you're struggling with pornography and it's wreaking havoc upon your marriage. And I think Jesus beckons the question. You want to be made well? Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're fighting with your spouse. Maybe you don't feel like you love them anymore. And you're thinking about checking out. And I think Jesus asks the question. Do you want to be made well? Maybe you're battling cancer, or you love someone who is. Maybe you've gotten some terrible news results from the doctor, and maybe you're really struggling to put your faith in God. And I think Jesus beckons the question, do you want to be made well? And there is no guarantee in Scripture that following Jesus means your life's going to be easy, that cancer's going to be healed immediately, that your marriage will be fixed without any issues. But I think if we continue to put our hope and our faith in Jesus, that somehow, some way, He's going to bring about true and lasting healing. So we offer the invitation this morning that Jesus offers. You want to be made well? You got to rise up. You got to take those first steps. You got to pick up your mat and be willing to walk. You got to walk towards Him. He'll make you well. May not look like what you have in mind. You put your hope, your faith, your trust in this Jesus, this God in the flesh standing in your very midst. He will bring about a healing. And we stand here and offer the same invitation this morning. We have shepherds in this place. If you have a need that will be available in the aisles down here up front, if you have any need at all, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?